Tonight it gets interesting. We meet our new character because, as you may remember from last week, we saw where King Saul spared Agag. It was a battle of the against the Amalekites, which is always, if you remember, even though that was a literal battle that took place, it was a figurative battle, also was a picture, a type of battle, you know, against the flesh. And the Amalekites are a picture, a type of the flesh, and that anytime we leave them lingering or anytime we don't deal with the flesh, it will always come back to haunt us. And we learned last week that King Agag had some of his family left, and so finally Samuel took care of him, but obviously Saul did not destroy the family of Agag. And years later, Agag will come back and try to destroy the Jews again. But we saw that really and truly King Saul, who's an interesting picture of the man of the flesh himself, really, he was unwilling to obey. He was unwilling to give complete obedience to the will of God. And so he is now removed from his position. Even though he will continue to be the king, he is going to sit upon the throne. He will do so with usurped authority. Because God's basically said, you're done. Now, what's interesting is we noted that in God and his mercy didn't say, Saul, you're done as a human being, but you're done as being the leader over Israel. And so he continued to show mercy upon him. And so we saw then that Saul and Samuel had a parting of the ways. Samuel left Saul, and it says where we closed it off last week, he saw him no more until the day of his death. And then what's interesting is look at the very last verse of chapter 15, because it kind of ties in with us today. It says, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. And we talked about the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And it wasn't that he regretted, like, oh, I made a mistake. It was, his time is up. It's done. So that is kind of, if you will, where it ended. Saul had been given several chances, several opportunities, several tests that revealed his character before the people. And always remember, Saul was the people's choice. And so watch what happens as we move now on into the next section. Saul on the throne, usurped authority, usurped power, but watch what happens. Now, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Interesting way to begin. It ends with, and Samuel mourned for Saul. And I think that this is an important thing that we can look at. We then see the Lord coming to Samuel saying, hey, how long are you going to be in mourning here? Now, what's interesting to note is that the word that they use, mourn, literally is to mourn over someone who has died. In the Hebrew word, it would be the same thing as if Samuel was viewing Saul as if the man had died. And his heart was broken. His heart was wrenched because they parted company, they parted ways. And in essence, to Samuel, Saul was as good as dead. You see? Because he's not going to even go see him again until his funeral. So in essence, to Samuel, Saul was as good as dead. And so what is interesting about this is how God comes to Samuel and he says, come on, time for mourning is over. And so it tells us a couple of things. It tells us that God acknowledges that sometimes there is a time for mourning. I mean, in Ecclesiastes, we read that. Remember the old song, I think the birds sang it, you know, for every season. So there is a time to mourn. But then there's a time where God says, all right, let's go. There's a time, of course, where our heart has been broken. There is a time when things happen in our lives, when we lose someone, whether it be through death or relationships that are broken or, you know, friendships that are torn apart, and that our hearts break and our hearts grieve. And there is a season for mourning. But it's interesting that God does not allow Saul to be consumed with mourning. And I think there's a big difference. because I have seen some people who are consumed with mourning several years later, and some people want to say, but that's okay. But I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. What we do see is that there is a time for mourning, there is a season, and then it's almost like as if God says, okay, let's move on. Now, to say that to someone in mourning is very difficult, isn't it? If we were to go and say that to someone, look, come on, man. You know, life goes on, it's time to move on. They say, how could you say that? You're so heartless, you've never experienced what I've experienced. But here we see that God tells Samuel, how long are you going to mourn for him, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? And then he gives him some instructions. Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Samuel, let's move forward. There's work to do. There's ministry to take place. There's the kingdom to build. I've got work for you to continue to do. So do you see, do you understand then, that if we allow mourning to consume us over the loss of someone or something, it pulls you out of the work of ministry? Interesting. Very interesting. Because there have been times where we may want to go up to someone and say, come on, man, let's move forward. You know what? There's things to do here. Don't let this consume you. But it's a real hard thing to do. So what you can do the next time, that if you've, you know, kind of are looking at someone and it's been a season, show them what the Word says right here. But then it's not enough to just say, come on, move on. Give them something to do. Come on, there's ministry to do. And have something, some sort of a plan so that you can offer it to them, so that you can show them. I just think that's an interesting thing because all of us know someone that has gone through either the loss of, you know, whether that be through death or through a breakup of a relationship or a friendship that's been torn apart or something like that. And of course, God wants and He allows for a season. But I think it's very important that we also have to look ahead and say, but man, there's work to do. There's kingdom work to do. So, interesting. After we have now met Saul, he's a man of the flesh, we just got introduced to David. And David is going to be a picture of a man of the Spirit. He is going to be a man that, you know, Saul walked in the flesh. David is going to be a man that walks in the Spirit for the most part. I mean, he's going to make mistakes, but overall his heart is going to be one of a life in the Spirit, a life of faith, if you will. Saul is the people's king. David is going to be God's king. And so it's going to be a wild ride for David because he's going to have to clean up the mess that Saul has made as the first king of Israel. So here now, Samuel's received some instructions. Fill your horn. They would have a little, most of the priests would have a little horn, literally a horn off of a sheep or a ram or something. And, you know, we'd fill it with oil, and that's what they would use to anoint people with oil. And so here now, God is giving him the instructions. Hey, I've got another king. I've rejected one, but don't worry. I'm not going to leave Israel kingless. We've moved into this new generation, but I've got a man. I have provided for myself a king. Remember the first one, it was all the people. The people came to him. We want a king for ourselves. This is going to be a totally different ballgame. Verse 2. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. In other words, if Saul hears I'm going to anoint a new king, he's going to come after me. He's going to think of that as a rebellion. And the Lord said, well, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint, look at the words again, for me, the one I name to you. And so, interesting, where is David going to be from? Verse 4, he's going to the Bethlehemite, Jesse the Bethlehemite. Verse 4, so Samuel did what the Lord said, and he went to Bethlehem. Now, does that ring a bell to any of us here tonight? Of anybody else that came out of Bethlehem? Another king that has come from Bethlehem? Interesting. Just wanted to see how smart you guys are. And so the elders of the town, look at this, I love this. So Samuel went and did what the Lord and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming. And they said, do you come peacefully? Isn't that interesting? The priest slash prophet, you know, the man of God comes into town. And everybody goes, oh no, here comes Samuel. Oh no, we're in big trouble. You know, it's like the principal walking into the classroom. And I laugh. I think it's kind of funny because, you know, oftentimes when you or I are known as people that speak forth the word of God, when people know that we speak the truth, sometimes that makes people feel uncomfortable. You know that. And it's kind of a funny thing for me when I tell people, hey, you know, I'd like to get together and talk with you. What have I done? You know, you guys can go say that to each other. Hey, let's go have lunch. Let's go out. You know, they don't think anything of it. But if I were to come up to Tim and say, Tim, let's go out to lunch. Tim will say, why? What's going on? Or at least Christine would say, uh-oh, you're going out with the pastor. What have you done? You know, it's kind of like the principal, you know. And it's funny too, you know, people, when I, it's so crazy. Tuesday night, you know, Mari and I are getting ready. We go do this camping trip every year. It's kind of a family reunion thing up in the mountains. And so we left and we went a little early. And so she's up there right now, as a matter of fact. And so after Tuesday night, I said, well, let's go to the grocery store tonight because no one will be in the grocery store. We can get in and out. What happens? We go to the grocery store, bam, right in the parking lot, bam. You know, somebody that I hadn't seen in a long time, Rob, what are you up to? We go into the store, and that's usually when it happens, when they see me, fear. Well, you know, Pastor Rob, I know I haven't seen you for a while, but I'm going to be there, honest. So, you know, we're going to be there soon. And you know, it's not nothing that you've said, nothing you've done. You know, it's hilarious, man. So I can, it's kind of funny when I read this, they trembled at his coming, because I know how people, you know, tremble when Rob shows up too. And verse 5, so he said, oh, I've come peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and he invited them to the sacrifice. Now, when we read that, it's kind of interesting. We don't know what that technically means, but when he would come in, he would say, you know, for a man of this stature to come to your community to offer a sacrifice, and he would say, everyone, sanctify yourself. That means go home, take a bath, and put on your Sunday best. We're going to have some church. In other words, let's set ourselves aside to go do this. And then when he says consecrated Jesse and his sons, that literally means he invited them as his special guests of honor. So Jesse and his sons, you can see how God's kind of setting this all up, and he wants to get them there in such a way that Saul's not going to find out and think, uh-oh, and try to kill David. Well, he's going to find out later on, you'll see. And he tries to kill David later, and God protects him. But at least this way, he's not even trying to kill Samuel. And so the deal is now set. The stage is set for the introduction of David. And this is where we're going to focus a lot of our time tonight, because I think it's fascinating to watch. Because Samuel, who's already done it wrong once, is going to make similar mistakes again. Now, I don't know about you guys, but have you ever made the same mistake twice? Don't you feel like an idiot when you do it the second time? You know? So watch what happens. And so it was, verse 6, when they came, meaning Jesse and his sons, that he, Samuel, looked at Eliab, and he said, ho, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This has got to be the guy. The number one son, the big gun, the oldest, Eliab, his means in the Hebrew, God of his father. Surely this is the guy. He was probably a, you know, big, handsome guy. This is the oldest of the sons. He parades him in front. Oh, Lord, this guy. At this particular point, what was Samuel doing? He was making an observation based upon what he saw. What did he do when he saw Saul? He was head and shoulders above all the rest. Oh, Lord, that's a good choice. But what have we now seen over the past several weeks? The outward appearance, God had to reveal the heart to Samuel and to the rest of the world to show us that it didn't matter what he looked like, his heart was dark and black. So what is Samuel doing? Making the same mistake. Oh, Lord, look at this guy. Oh, he probably wanted to find somebody that looked and, you know, was similar to Saul. Oh, yeah, Lord, this is it. This is a good match right there. He's just like Sam, just like Saul. But watch what happens. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Hello, hello, knucklehead. Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature." So obviously he was a big man too. "For I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." I encourage you, highlight that verse because that is huge. God looks at the character of a person. He looks at what motivates, what drives, what pleases. That's what God sees. We look at the outside, and we can't lie. Some of us can say, "Well, you know, I don't do that." Lie. That's not true. You know, we all do it. We're all guilty of that. And isn't it interesting? You know, we've seen many different studies and whatnot. I mean, it's secular studies where kids that are, you know, the good-looking kids, the boys that are good-looking, the girls that are good-looking, they're always the first ones to get chosen for teams, and they're always the ones that seem to excel in the school years and all of that kind of stuff. We are people that are driven by what we see. People will buy magazines based upon people that are on the cover of magazines. But did you know that many of those pictures that are on the cover of magazines isn't who they even really are? In fact, I don't know, I think I shared it with you guys at the women's thing that I did. That I came, for you guys that don't know, that when we had the women's brunch thing, I was one of the speakers to the gals. I told them what goes on in the mind of a man. But anyway, it's a sick thing. It's a very sick thing. Many of you men are going, "You didn't." But anyway, I had a copy, and I think I read from it. Maybe I didn't. But anyway, a copy of where the editor of a magazine had a picture of Michelle Pfeiffer. And he gave a list, a work order, of what he wanted changed and altered on her picture. They call it touch-up. They wanted her picture touched up. There was like 30 items to a cost of $5,000 so that they could make her look exactly in this perfect, picture-perfect image for the cover of the magazine. Why would someone spend that kind of money? Because they know that we are driven by what we see. Isn't that interesting? And so, fascinating stuff. But God looks at the heart. And you know what? This should be our prayer. Lord, give me that kind of vision. Give me your eyes to where I look at people and I see people with your eyes, to where I look and I try to see the character of a person rather than just the outward appearance of a person. And so Samuel gets a little check against the boards. Samuel, we going to do this again? We've already been down this road once. Is this what you want? You want another one, another guy that's tall, dark, and handsome? Is that what you want? No. Samuel, don't say anything. I'll tell you the right guy. So Jesse, verse 8, called Abinadab. He made him pass before Samuel. Interestingly enough, Abinadab means the father is generous. Remember I told you that the Jews would name their children in the Middle East. They didn't. Oftentimes they would come after birth. It would take, you know, a week to 2 weeks, sometimes 3-4 weeks before they would even name their child. Wouldn't that be interesting? What's your child's name? Well, I don't know. It's just the boy right now, you know. And so the father is generous. That's what his name means. Now it gets better than that. Made him pass before Samuel. And he said, no, neither has the Lord chosen this one. But isn't it interesting? Samuel is saying, yeah, Lord, this has got to be the guy. He doesn't say anything this time. He learned. Verse 9, then Jesse made Shammah pass through. Now, that's not the first time we've seen that name. He will be ultimately one of David's, a man by that name will be one of David's mighty men. And his name means amazing. So any of you pregnant moms or whatever you want, this is Shammah. Isn't he amazing? And this tells us right here that Jesse was pretty proud of his kids, don't you think? And so Shammah passes by, and he said, well, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? You can imagine that all 7 of them come through, and Jesse goes, well, dude. None of these are good enough for you, man. You got amazing. You've got the Lord is his father. You've got the father is generous. What else do you need, man? And Samuel's going, you got any more? Is this it? You can kind of imagine what's going on right here. And so all of a sudden, Samuel says to Jesse, all the young men, and then he said, well, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is. He's out there keeping with the sheep. But isn't it interesting? He was the nobody. He wasn't even invited. Isn't that interesting? He wasn't one of the sons. He's just the kid. Dad didn't even think enough of him at this particular point in time. Now, I'll tell you in just a minute what his name means. Obviously, his dad loved him. But this was like, he's the baby. You don't want him. What about amazing? Huh? Oh, surely you want him. Come on, I'll cut you a deal. I'll even pay you to take this. No, well, there he is out there with the sheep. Isn't that interesting? And we're going to begin to see. So if David is taking care of the sheep, what does that make him? A shepherd, right? Interesting. What does Psalm 23 say? The Lord is my shepherd. David, the whole 23rd Psalm is written by a man who knew what it was like to be a shepherd, but he also considered himself a sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, you see. Interesting picture. And so David's got a job. He's already working, which I think is kind of interesting. He wasn't a slacker looking for an easy job. I don't know if I told you guys this or if Mari's ever told you that many, many years ago when Mari and I first got married, and see, she grew up in the Baptist church. I'm not saying that Baptists are wrong. Don't misunderstand, okay? And I grew up in the First Christian Church, which was kind of Baptist-y. It's basically the Church of Christ with music. So both of us grew up in these very traditional type of churches, right? And so my pastor at that time, you guys, I probably haven't even told you this story. My pastor at that time, this was in 1980, like 81, I think, or maybe it might have been 1980. Right after Mari and I got married. And my pastor at that time, I was teaching a Bible study, and he said, Rob, he has a meeting with me, and he says, look, have you ever considered being a pastor? He says, I sense there's something in you, there you have a gift. And he goes, we'd like to send you to Bible college, and the church is going to pay for it, you just come back here, and you can work on staff with us and all that. So I was all excited. I went home and told Mari. And she goes, ain't no way. And I said, why? And she goes, I'm not going to go work full-time while you go and play golf and go to lunch and do nothing all day long. That was her perception of what a pastor did. Isn't that funny? And I don't play golf. So there you have it, okay? But interesting, usually what I have seen is that when God calls people, it's not that he doesn't just call people that are, unemployed looking for a job. I mean, he could, but oftentimes he calls those that are already working, and he puts that call upon them in ministry to say, I'm going to change. You're already shown that you have you're a character that is committed to working, that you have a good work ethic. Here, David's out doing the work. The rest of the brothers are all dressed up, parading themselves in front of, eating, having lunch with Samuel. The prophet's in town. The whole family's there, but not David. Isn't that interesting? Somebody's got to take care of the sheep. Let David do it. So David humbly is out doing the work. We're already getting to know this kid, aren't we? And so there remains the youngest. He's keeping the sheep. Verse 11, continuing. And Samuel said to Jesse, well, send and bring him, for we will not sit down. Or literally, I'm not leaving until he comes here. Verse 12. So he sent and he brought him in. Now, he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. Now, the word ruddy is very interesting. It can be translated red. So there's it's controversial in that some say that David could have been a redhead. Now, personally, I lean towards that, having two redheads of our own. But it also could mean that he was fair-skinned, because remember, we're in the Middle East, where most of them are dark, complected with dark hair and all of that kind of stuff. But it's interesting that they chose to use the word ruddy, and so I personally think that David was a redhead, okay? But here we see he's bright eyes, he's good-looking, he's a good-looking kid. So it's not that at this particular point, some people say, well, wait a minute, God just said, David or Samuel, don't look at his appearance or his physical stature. I refuse him. The Lord doesn't see as man sees. I look at the heart. Well, then he brings him another good-looking kid. But you see, he is a kid. And that's why he was left out of this whole party. But then look what happens in verse 12. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil. Now, can you imagine? All of the brothers are sitting there. Dad is sitting there. The kid comes in, still, smelling like a sheep. Because he didn't say, hey, go clean yourself up, son, and come in. He didn't even have, hey, David, come here. And he comes running in, and that's the one. Samuel gets the big smile on his face. He walks over to him in the midst of the brothers, took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and then went to Ramah. And so, here we're beginning to learn some interesting things about David. We learn already that he's a shepherd. He was the worker. He was out in the field working. And we see that even with this complete display of people, it's time for a new beginning. Israel has been in disarray under King Saul. It's time for a new beginning. It's time for a new start. And interestingly enough, how many brothers were presented? Seven. So what does that make David? Number eight. Eight is the number of new beginnings. Isn't that interesting? It is always a number that represents a new start, a fresh start. Seven is the number of completion. I brought all of them. This is it. Well, that ain't it. We got another one, which is David, a picture of a new beginning. So God was kind of sending a message even. And what I find fascinating also, you guys, something for all of us to remember, because all of us in this room are in a different place in our life. All of us in this room are doing different jobs, whether we're retired or whether we're just getting started in the work world or whatever it is that we are doing. God wastes nothing. Whatever it is that you are doing today, God wants to use that in your ministry tomorrow, if you let him. David was a shepherd. Now, understand, during this time and in this culture, shepherds were like the, you know, car thieves of their time. These guys were not people that they said, you're a shepherd. You know, the little kids didn't say, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a shepherd. Like they say about, I want to be a fireman, you know, now. It would, during that particular culture, the shepherds were the lowlifes. That was the job that nobody wanted, even though, for the most part, much of the Jews were a nomadic tribe. But interesting. This shepherd job that David had, sheep are very, very interesting. We've talked about sheep many, many times. But cattle, you drive. You've seen that take place on, you know, countless movies where they're driving the cattle. They surround them, they're moving them, they drive them. You try to do that with sheep and they scatter. But with sheep, they have to be led. So the shepherd is always out in the front. I should have brought my staff in today. And David made me. Sheep are out in the front. They're following the shepherd. The shepherd always has to lead the way so that the sheep will follow the shepherd wherever he's at. He's looking. He's hunting. Ah, here's a good patch of grass. And as when he stops, the sheep stop. David learned that when he was a shepherd. He learned what it was like to be out alone with God. And David learned some other things while he was out there that we're going to get to in just a moment. But he had a good work ethic, and as a shepherd, God was going to use that heart. Remember, Saul was a man of the soil. He was a man that grew stuff. David was a man that was used to leading and finding and nurturing sheep, something that was going to develop in his ministry as a king. David was always one that was leading the people, nurturing the people, loving the people. That's why it's so important, even in our current culture, that if you've been around to other churches and if you've been around pastors, you can tell the pastors that truly have a shepherd's heart. You can tell the pastors that truly love their people and are leading their people. As composed or opposed to, in fact, I think I was talking to you guys, I think, where, you know, they had visited another church in a different state, and you can tell when pastors are just trying to drive their people. It's a whole different ball game. The church has a whole different kind of feel. In fact, I talked to Larry Vann on the phone tonight, and he was telling me that he went to a church two Wednesdays and one Sunday morning, and not one person has said hello to him yet. And oftentimes, that is the difference between a church that is being driven. Isn't that interesting that there's even a book out right now that is called The Purpose-Driven Church? Just the word driven made me not want to read the book. Because sheep aren't meant to be driven. Sheep are meant to be led, you see. And David learned that. So what is it that you know? I mean, it's kind of a funny thing. Sometimes people say, well, what did you used to do before? And I said, well, I was a plumber. Well, how did that have to do anything with the ministry? You would be amazed. Still dealing with human waste oftentimes, you know what I mean? So I'll leave that for you guys to figure that all out. But anyway, but I do, I look back on what I did all my life. And God has somehow, some way, used that all along the way, whether it was me teaching kids and working with children or when I worked with youth or even now as a senior pastor, none of it was wasted. Even the work that we do in the secular world, some people say, well, man, I just wish I could, you know, get a full-time job in the ministry. Understand, it's all ministry. It doesn't matter what we do. If you're doing it as unto the Lord, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, it's still ministry. It's your ministry where God has placed you. Don't look at that and say, well, because I'm not on staff getting paid by the church that it's not ministry. Yes, it is. Whatever it is that we do can be ministry, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. So God wastes nothing. Don't, you know, what we do today can be used tomorrow. David is a shepherd. God's going to use that as he begins to be a person that is leading his people. So David is a man of diligence. He's a man of work. He's a man of character. And he's obviously, his heart is right. Something that maybe even as a kid, we would say, well, how does this work out? Listen, God doesn't see us as we are. Thank him for that. He sees us as we will be. He always sees who we are going to be as he has worked on our lives. We see each other as we are now. So, verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. So isn't that interesting? Some people say, a distressing spirit from the Lord? Well, listen, let me ask you a question. If God allows something or God causes something, is it really any different? Technically, it's not. And here, when God removes his protection from a person that has chosen to say, I'm going to go my own direction. And God says, okay, go ahead and go. And he removes that protective spirit. I've been there, you guys. Then you will be amazed at all the kind of junk that can happen to you in your life. And so that's exactly what has happened. God says, oh, you want to go on your own? Okay, go right ahead. And all of a sudden, it appears like that some, you know, some people believe that it's like a depression came over him. Some people believe that it was like anxiety attacks because, I mean, he's got the pressure of the kingdom now without any, you know, without the Spirit of God upon him. And we need the Spirit to do anything, especially if we're going to do anything eternal. We need the Holy Spirit working in our life. If not, I mean, the pressure could be huge. Sometimes people ask, many of us that have pressure jobs, man, how do you do it? Hey, if I didn't have the Spirit of God, I don't know how I would do it. Wouldn't want to, you see. The pressure would be crushing. But when you have the Spirit of God, man, you can do, it doesn't matter what it is because you know that God's with you. So, verse 15, so Saul's servant said to him, surely, a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Saul said, yes, but don't call me Shirley. Let our master, that's for you, John. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful, who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. And so Saul said to his servants, well, provide me a man now who can play well and bring him to me. And so isn't this interesting that God is at work saying, okay, I need to get David into the throne or into the palace where he is going to learn about the inner workings. I have anointed him to be the king. Now, what's fascinating to me is that, you know, I wonder what Saul told the rest of the family as he's pouring this oil upon David's head. Because obviously, if they said, David's the next king, what's up with that? I really don't think they knew. And it doesn't appear that Samuel told anyone other than maybe David privately. But they anointed him, because if that were the case later on, when next chapter, when David comes up against Goliath and his brothers come out, and he comes out to his brothers wouldn't have been harassing him in the same way. So I have a theory that I'll show you in just a minute. So they anoint him. Everybody, his brothers are probably, what in the world's going on here? Why did he just do that? And then it says, and then Samuel leaves, and he goes back home to Ramah. And so, but God needs to get David into the palace. And so watch what happens. Well, before we move on to that, isn't it interesting? This distressing spirit comes upon Saul. Whatever it is, we don't know what it is, but it's obviously something that is freaking him out. Something that is causing him to be physically, some even say it was migraine headaches. So whatever it is that's come upon him, hey, I know what we'll do. Let's just get somebody that can play music for you on the harp. And I will have to admit, a harp is very soothing, isn't it? Let's get somebody in here that'll, you know, play the harp and your, if let's just suppose it's a migraine, then your migraine will leave. Yes, let's do that. So, but what is the symptom, or that is the symptom, what is the root cause of the problem? Verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. The root cause of his problem is he's got a sin, pride-filled, sin-filled heart. So isn't it fascinating that what they're trying to do is treat the symptom instead of dealing with the heart of the issue? Do you realize that that is what 99% of Christian counseling does in our culture today? Let's just treat this. How do you feel? Well, what do you see? Well, what's going on in your life? And 99% of Christian counseling wants to deal with the symptoms and not get to the root cause. And we have been trained as a culture to want that. I don't know about you guys, but I want to say, hey, you know what? I want to know what's really, truly, tell me the truth. Forget all the, you know, the touchy-feely stuff. Even though, yes, feelings are real and feelings have a component in it, truth, getting to the heart of the matter, is what really brings freedom to people, not just treating the symptoms. Yes, there is a time for looking at the symptoms, but all the while trying to figure out, okay, what is the root cause of the symptom? You understand what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Okay. And so, if somebody would have said, Saul, here's the deal, bro. You're full of pride, and you've got sin, and it appears that the Spirit of God has left you. You need to repent. Everything, Saul's problem would have went away. But that doesn't happen. But it's interesting, God gives him that opportunity. And so, he tells him, all right, let's go do this. Verse 18. Then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing. He's a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person. And with all of that said, look at how it ends. And the Lord is with him. How would you like to have that kind of a character trait known to people? You know what, I pray, you guys, that for each one of us in this room, that when people say what they say about us, you know, well, I know this guy, Rob, kind of balding, you know, big gut, you know, he's you know, wears glasses, not a very handsome guy, but the Lord is with him. You know what, I don't care about anything else as long as they know that about me. And I pray that each one of us in this room, that no matter what it is, that character trait, I pray that that's what they know about us. That's what they see. That is something that is not something that we go out and say, yes, we put that on our job application, you know, on our resume. The Lord is with me, you know. This is something that people are just going to see it. They're going to know it about you. They're going to know it about me. And man, I don't care what else they want to say about me. That is a character trait. Man, that's what was known of David. The Lord is with him. Man, that's just radical to me. I highlighted that because I just go, wow, I want that to be known of me. But it's also, what else did we just learn about David? He plays the harp. He is a worship leader. He is a man of worship. And so we're learning these different character traits that about David. Hey, I know this guy, David. He's one of the sons of Jesse. I wonder how this guy knew that he played the harp. You know, did he do concerts or what? I don't know. We don't know. But he obviously knew that he played the harp. But isn't it interesting that this happens and somebody comes up with the idea, hey, let's get someone that skillfully plays the harp and let's bring him in here. Yes, let's do it. Anybody got any ideas? Just so happened to know a guy named David. Just so happens that David has been anointed to be the next king. Nobody else knows it. But God needs to get him into the palace. Isn't this interesting? Do you see a God at work doing all this divine stuff? Do you know that he's doing that in your life right now? We look at this and go, wow, I wish that could happen to me. It happens to you and me every day. We don't even have a clue. So, therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse. And he said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. Jesse took a donkey, loaded it with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat. And he sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him. And he loved him greatly. Saul loved him greatly. How it all begins. That ain't going to last, though, as we will find out. And he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please, let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. And so now David is in the palace. He is next to the king. He's probably at this point, you know, in his late teens when this is now happening. You know, 17, 18, 19 years old, somewhere around in there. And now all of a sudden, he's next to the king. How else is David going to learn the inner workings of the kingdom and of what it means to be a king? He is going to be literally right there, right next to him, watching, observing, seeing what's going right, what's going wrong. God strategically moves David into this position. So what we've learned about David, he's a hard worker. He's a shepherd. He's skillful in music, which I think is really interesting. He's a warrior. He is a man of valor. Now, what's interesting is most musicians that I know, are kind of, the artsy kind of people, right? Which is very interesting. Dave Morrow and I laugh about this because most of them don't like to get up before noon and all that kind of stuff. And, most of the time when you meet most, the musician types, I'm getting outgunned too because I see, Gary's back there too. These guys are saying, "Go ahead, say it, bro. We'll deal with you on the parking lot." But isn't it interesting? Most of them aren't warriors and artsies at the same time. But David has got all this wrapped up into one package. And so David, we see that he's a mighty man of valor. He's a warrior. He gets moved in next to the king himself. And at this particular point, King Saul loves him. And he says, "Hey, I want this kid to stay with me. I'm going to raise him up I'm giving him a job in the palace." And so David played for the king. Now, I think this has something to do with worship too. I think that you and I would agree that truly, genuinely anointed worship is very soothing to the soul. Now, there is Christian music. Caleb plays Christian music all day long. But when you're saying, "You know what, I just need to mellow out. I want something that is going to feed my spirit." Yes, even though Caleb's style of music is soul food, but it's different than truly anointed worship. You understand you know the difference? There's when someone is skillful or gifted in the area of leading worship, it causes peace to come over your soul. No matter what's going on, no matter what's going on in your life, when you enter into worship, there, I'm there. And David had that gift. What a package. The difference is Saul, selfish, insecure, controlling. David, secure, humble. He was working. He wasn't even invited to the party. Gifted in the area of worship, a shepherd, a warrior. All of these things are coming into play where we're beginning to see the kind of person that God chooses. These are all character traits. And he just so happens to be a good-looking guy also. And so, a fascinating picture. David was very, very unique. Now, what I want you to notice also, did David apply for this job? No. Did David come and present himself before Samuel and say, what about me? Hey, look at me. Huh? He didn't even come into the house. They had to yell for him. Isn't that interesting? You know what I have found, you guys, is God is the one that elevates people in ministry. And really and truly, we have to have a proper perspective. In ministry, it's not working up the ladder like it is in corporate America. In ministry, it's working down the ladder. Because Jesus said, you want to become the greatest? Become the what? The servant of all. See, in the kingdom, in the world, it's how many people serve you. How many people are under you. In the kingdom of God, it's how many people you serve. How many people are over you. It's a totally different ballgame. And in 1 Peter 5:6, it talks about this very concept. Don't elevate yourself. Jesus even told a parable about that, didn't he? Don't just walk in and take the seat at the best, you know, at the head of the table, and then have the master come walk in and say, hey, you don't belong there. You go back. Rather, you sit at the end of the table, and then if he moves you up, then you will have greater honor. We see that in David. Why? Because David is a picture of Jesus Christ. He's an Old Testament picture of our Lord, you see. And it's very fascinating. So I have a question and where I want to kind of leave us tonight. In our culture, and I can't remember, I think Rachel, was it you that shared statistics at that thing and talked about how much money, did you guys know that, you know, how many billions of dollars, I don't know, if you girls remember, tell me, how many billions of dollars that women spend on makeup each year. I mean, it's in the billions of dollars in our country alone. In our country, and interestingly enough, in Germany, it's becoming a big deal. Just take a drive out the 10 towards Palm Springs. We do that all the time. As you're approaching Palm Springs, when you get probably within 30, 40 miles or so of Palm Springs, you know what billboards you start to see along the freeway? Plastic surgery. All different kinds of plastic surgery. And don't let me just pick on you girls, because men are getting plastic surgery now more than ever before. Men, their money, their billions of dollars are spent at the gym. Although many men are, you know, spending money at plastic surgeons now. We don't wear makeup. Well, some do if you live in Hollyweird and all that kind of stuff. But the point, I guess, that I want you to grasp a hold of, I'll tell you what is one of the fastest growing industries for men right now. Anybody have a guess? What is it? What did you say? Tattoos, yeah, that's a big one. Yes. Anybody else have? Yes, hair implants. Did you guys know that? It's becoming a big deal. They pull the things out of the bag and put it on the front. I told Mari the other day there was a big commercial on there and on the news, you know, commercial on the news where they were talking about these hair implants and, you know, doctor so-and-so, you know, doctor, you know, replace your hair or whatever. And after it finished, I go, Mari, did you write that number down? She goes, are you serious? And I said, no, I'm not serious. I'm not serious. But that is where more money for men cosmetically are being spent on hair transplant and hair implants right now than ever before. So what's the point of all of that? We spend billions and billions of dollars for the outside. We are more worried about our appearances before people, and don't misunderstand, I'm not saying that we shouldn't take care of ourselves, okay? I'm not saying that women shouldn't wear makeup. You will never hear me say that. J. Vernon McGee said it the best of anyone I've ever heard. He said, if the barn needs painting, then paint it, okay? But here's the deal. What I am saying is that when we are so consumed with the outside, what is God consumed with? The heart. How much time do we spend on the heart issues. You see? Turn with me. Close your Bible up there. We're done there. Turn with me to Colossians 3 and we'll wrap it up. Let me show you something. Look what it says in verse 12. Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. You guys want to invest in something? We could literally say invest in tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, go and tell everybody else but him. Is that what yours says? No. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule or govern your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And, verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What did I just describe? Was that internal or exterior? It's all talking about the inside. That's character development. That's putting on Jesus Christ. Do you know that I, and you probably know this also, how many beautiful people have you met that the moment they open up their mouth, they reveal how ugly they are? You know what I'm saying? I believe that the inside does come out. So where do we want to be investing the vast majority of our time? On the inside or the outside? I'm not saying neglect the outside. Oh, well, Pastor Rob said, you know, that I can walk around in my gray sweatpants and, you know, I don't have to worry about this anymore. You know, that's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that if we've got all of this time and thousands of hours in a month invested in the outside and only just this little bit of time, well, I'll throw that in. If we've spent 2 hours putting on our makeup on a 15-minute Bible study, I have a problem with that. You get the picture? And to me, what is eternal? Listen, one of the things that my dad and I were talking about this on our way down here. You are not going to stop the process of getting old. I can remember a time in my life where I thought, oh, I'll never get old. You know, in my teens, late teens and 20s, I thought I was invincible. Now, you know, when you wake up in the morning and you have to roll out of bed instead of hopping out of bed. Now, when you suddenly these little aches and pains, and it's interesting. So, what is eternal, and what is temporary? I found after being at the door of death a couple of times, you know what? I don't worry about some of the petty, stupid little things that I used to worry about. You know, when you're staring death in the face, it kind of makes you take stock on what's really important, what isn't important. And I think that the inner man, the inner woman, the inner person is what we really need to be thinking about. Because that's where true beauty is at. That's what God sees. You see? So where do you want to invest your time? Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you for this time tonight. And I pray, Lord, that we would be a beautiful people. Lord, beautiful on the inside. Let that be our focus. And, Lord, finding that balance of taking care of ourselves on the outside. But, Lord, if we're going to be out of balance in any way or any place or anywhere, may it be out of balance in character development. Lord, I want to look more like you every day. And I pray, Lord, that that would be our heart's desire. And Lord, maybe tonight some of us are out of balance. Some of us are out of whack. And maybe we need to take a look at that. Lord, that's between us and you. So Jesus, may you do that work in our hearts and in our lives. Let people, no matter what anyone else says about us, let them be able to say about each one of us in this room that we are a person that the Spirit of God is with. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for David, this beautiful picture of you, Jesus, and someone, Lord, that we can promote or elevate as our hero. In Jesus' name, amen.